The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
For anyone who knows me, they know I'm an emotional guy, so at the thought of leaving you guys makes me really sad. Been here for 5 years now, and for all of you, I love you guys, and it's been an honor to be a part of this group. But if you don't know me, my name is Ben. I have been here for 5 years, and today we are going to be continuing in the Gospel of John, continuing on what was preached last week, which is the resurrection. And this week, we're going to be looking at what I call the result of the resurrection. And so to kind of just give a quick catch-up on where we are for anyone who might not be here or not have been here. So far, from kind of like chapter 18 of John, we've seen Jesus coming to his final hours. So Jesus, in 14 through 17, was with his disciples. He was comforting them. And then in 18, he was apprehended. He was taken and he was beat and he was falsely accused and he was crucified. And his disciples, in fear, ran when he was crucified because they didn't know what to do. They didn't want to be crucified. And we see the denials of Peter, the one who was so excited, saying, "Lord, I will go with you." And he denied him and he ran. From there, Jesus was hung, nails in the wrists, nails in his feet, and he gave his last breath and he was put in the grave. The beginning of chapter 20 is what we heard last week, and that was the resurrection of Jesus. And so we have this joyous moment of the resurrection, and from that leads to where we are today. So this week we're hitting, like I said, on the result. What does the resurrection bring? And I'll give you the word, peace. A word we've heard probably thousands of times, and a word we're going to probably hear a whole bunch more. So my question to you is, when you hear the word peace, what comes to your mind? You might think of many things, because peace can be used in many ways. So is it a state of tranquility, a time when you're alone and you don't have any immediate disturbances, like if you have kids or family members that are bothering you? It could be job-related disturbances, school-related disturbances. Is peace getting yourself away from that, separating from that? When you hear the word peace, you might think of world peace. That's a term we hear often, especially in the culture. We want world peace, peace to be brought to the world. Many famous historical figures have also come with a message of peace. So any major religion you see out there, whether it's Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, everyone had a leader who was saying, if you do this, or if you follow this, or if you follow my instruction, you will have peace. But there's something clear about the wisdom of each one of these people. And my question is, can you see this? Each one is self-centered. And I'm not saying that particularly in a negative way, but it's do this and you will find peace. Declutter your life and you will finally have peace. Get out those negative influences in your life, those negative people in your life, and you might finally have peace. Do this, and you will gain this. They look to self. What can I do for myself? How can I do this for myself? And in the result of that is that they gain peace. And let me tell you, the peace Christ brings, the peace we will see in this passage, is completely different. True eternal peace, a peace that will actually satisfy your soul, that isn't temporary, like a bandage on a wound. True peace is not found in you. It's not something you can do, but it's something you receive because someone else has done something. True peace is found in another. It's not found in yourself. And the other isn't your spouse. The other won't be maybe your future spouse. It's not your school. It's not your funds. True peace is found in Christ. So as we continue in the story of one of the most important events in history, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be thinking of this. Josh introduced to us last week the resurrection and the importance thereof of it. Today, we're going to be going back to it. We're going to be looking at its historical significance, but we're going to be going more feet on the ground, and we're looking at the practical significance of the resurrection. So, the peace we have with God because of our Lord's resurrection. And these are the points, if you're a note taker, I would like you to take. These are the points we will be examining today in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, a peace which gives purpose. A peace which gives purpose. Number two, a peace which deafens doubt. So a peace which gives purpose, a peace which deafens doubt. And number three, a peace which blesses us with hope. So a peace which gives purpose, a peace which deafens doubt, and a peace which blesses us with hope. To summarize all of these into a simple sentence, because I love big ideas, I love simple sentences, I'm simple, true peace is found only in Christ. So that's the main theme we're looking at here, the simple idea is that true peace is found only in Christ. So if you haven't already, turn with me to John 20, 19 through 29. And we will go to point number one, a peace which gives purpose. If you look at verse 19 with me. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So we're seeing right here, kind of in a similar fashion to the beginning of this chapter, John gives us the details not only of the day, but of the time. We are given this grim picture, this picture of darkness, this picture of night. It's at evening, it's dark, and the disciples are hiding because they're scared. There's fear in the disciples, and someone might ask why, and the reason why is, like we just said, their Messiah had just been crucified. Out of rage and anger towards Jesus Christ, even though he was innocent, the leaders of the Jews had him crucified, pushed him to Pilate, and Pilate had him crucified. And if Jesus was crucified, these followers had all the more reason to be fearful among themselves. Because they, having been followers, having been associates with him, would have been guilty by association. If they were found out in public, at least jail or people hating them, at worst, they'd get murdered like their Messiah was. But in the middle of this darkness, in the middle of this fear, you can imagine the faint whispers as they're talking among each other and they're wondering, what will we do? In the middle of this, a light shines. And I have to ask you, and I don't mean this at all in a cheesy way, is there fear in your life right now? Is there something in your life which is burdening you so much that you can't look past? Because Scripture has an answer for that. And as the disciples were scared out of their minds, afraid to be murdered, a light comes. You might call it an evening star instead of a morning star. But in this group of, we assume, at least 10, the original disciples, of course, excluding Judas and Thomas. Judas, we all know why. Thomas, we learn he's not here at the moment. There could be more, we don't know. But in this group of disciples, it says Jesus came and he stood among them. Now, something to notice or note really quick. Last week we were told of how Jesus, Mary was running towards the tomb. The tomb was open. And, you know, she ran back. She got John and Peter. She came back again. They all came. They went into the tomb and they noticed the clothes were nice and folded. And Josh made a point of that. He was saying, you know, it's not the biggest point, but there's something unique here that the other resurrection with Lazarus in John 10, the clothes were still on him. And he was making a point with that, that John is trying to point out something unique. And what I want you to see here is that if that is something small John is doing, he's literally slapping us across the face with this one. The doors were locked and Jesus poofs into this room. Like, how does he do that? Did he materialize? We don't know. But he appears before them miraculously. And we're not told how this happened or the way that it came about, but I don't think that's the point. The point is that in the deep darkness by which they are consumed, in the fear by which they are consumed, Jesus appears and he comes with a message. The message is peace. Peace be with you. Have peace. Now, I think it's important that we stop there and we define this term. What does Jesus mean by peace? Is it just a greeting? Would that be like me coming into a room of the, you guys locked me out and I somehow got into this room and I was like, hey guys, peace. Like, it's not the same thing. But the word peace is actually equivalent to the Old Testament word shalom. So there are a few important things to know about this word. Shalom, of course, was a common Jewish greeting. You would walk into a room, so I would walk into Aaron's house, I would say shalom, and he would say back to me, shalom, yes. He would respond back to me, shalom. Now, this was wishing harmony, well-being, prosperity on someone. It's not a passive or negative term, but it involves wholeness, completeness. It's wishing wholeness on someone. Peace could refer to harmony among friends. Triumph and more, successes in one's endeavors, good health and security. To go in peace meant to go with assurance of friendship and favor. So even in the Old Testament, there's kind of this broad usage, but then it begins to narrow. Another use or key theme or aspect of the word peace was that it was intimately connected with the Messiah's coming. The Messiah's coming was defined by peace. And this is shown, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it, in Micah 5:2-5. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, Jesus, whose coming forth is from old, from Ancient of Days, because he's God. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. A unique aspect of the Messiah's coming is that he comes with peace. And so we see this term beginning to narrow, and we also see in Ezekiel the language of covenant of peace. So this Messiah is coming, he's going to bring peace to his people. And so while peace can be used in general ways to give blessing to one another, so if I want to walk up and say blessing, you all say shalom, peace, I'm wishing blessing upon you. Jesus' words on that first Easter are so different. In anticipation of the Old Testament promises of this Messiah, this coming Messiah, and the covenant he will bring, Jesus' shalom is the complement of his words. It is finished on the cross. The word shalom is complement of his words. It is finished on the cross, for the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now finally imparted. And let's dive into that a little bit. What does this mean, that peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted to us? Well, it means simply there's no more hostility with God. We who were once far off, who were dead in our sins, completely incapable of saving ourselves, we as the church have been brought near by the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Christ rose, so will we rise because of him. And what does he require of us? He requires faith. It is by faith alone that you are saved, and this is not of you. It's a gift of God. There is no good work we can do to acquire our salvation. Not a single good work. All of our deeds, because God is holy and we are sinful. What we deserve is wrath. A holy God, a just God, has to judge sin. In the same way, a good judge among us, we would hope that we have good judges in our legal system, but you know, a good judge, if he sees something wrong and he just says, oh, it's no big deal and lets it go, we wouldn't say he's just. His job isn't being done. Goodness has not come out of that. A good judge must judge evil. And that's why Jesus, having come, having died, having borne our sins on his back, was killed for our sins. But there's one more part to it. He had to rise. The cross and everything that happened thereunto would be rendered worthless without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His life, his miracles, his virgin birth, everything he has ever said, if Jesus did not rise, everything we have read from him, everything he has said is completely worthless. And if you don't believe me, these are the words of the Apostle Paul himself, who speaks for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:12, I will read through it really quick. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching, the apostles' preaching, the message they're bringing from Jesus is useless. And so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, if it's only for this physical life we have hope in Christ on this side of heaven, we are most to be pitied. The resurrection is so critical to our faith. So the question, why do you believe the claims of Christianity? Because Christ has risen. Why do you follow this Jesus? Because Christ has risen. Why do you worship every Sunday and you are obedient to him and you're not joining us, you're not going out and getting drunk or getting drunk or partying or whatever it may be, you're not enjoying life. Why are you doing this? And to that we would respond, because Christ is risen. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This call to peace given to his disciples was to bring to mind all that he would do or had done through the cross he bore and the resurrection he claimed victory in, to end the dominion of sin and to make peace, reconciliation between God and man. True peace is found only in Christ. And so with kind of that background and this idea of peace, John points us to what peace with God should do for us, what it should give us. And that's what leads us to our first point, really diving into that, and that's purpose. Look down at verses 20 through 21. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Jesus shows them his hands, or more his wrists and his side. And don't let this detail slide by you, because it's very important, and John was very intentional with putting it in there. John wants you to know that the man they were looking at right there in that room was really Jesus. This is no ghost. This is no gardener. This is no man they think is Jesus. This is Jesus with all of his physical infirmities right in front of them. The real Jesus Christ standing right in front of them, and they were glad. In fact, that's the word the ESV uses. That's how they render this word. I think it's better. I love how the NIV renders it. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This was their Messiah. They had unexplainable joy because he came before them, and you can imagine what they were thinking. As when you think of Jesus coming before you, you know, is he going to rebuke me? Is he looking at my sin? You know, Peter had just denied him 3 times and ran. Once again, the man who said, "I will stand by you," he denied him 3 times and ran. And now Jesus is in this room with his disciples. And he proclaims to them, "Peace. You have peace." To every person in this room who's in Jesus, who might have that feeling of guilt or fear, if you trust in the Lord, he's not coming at you in this harsh rebuke. I mean, if you think what you did is bad, imagining seeing him face to face and saying you will follow him to death and then denying him just as he told you. I'm not trying to compare sins there, but what I'm saying is if that can be forgiven, anything we can do, I'm not sure who was at the service this morning, but Dan was talking about being cleansed. Jesus cleanses us. By his death and resurrection, we are cleansed. He comes with a message of peace. You have peace. Look at verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He commissions them. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." As those who are blood bought, raised with the King, men and women now of peace, we are given a purpose. And this purpose is twofold. One, to glorify God and enjoy him forever by finding our total and complete joy and satisfaction in him. And remember, this is because of the peace he has made. This is not in ourselves. We don't do this for ourselves, but this is a peace brought to us, bought for us. Number two, to go and be missionaries into a broken world which needs this peace. We see clearly a peace which gives purpose. We are not men and women with no purpose now that we trust in Jesus. We're not to be idle. We're not to just get a nice car, you know, get through college and hopefully get married and hopefully have a house and hopefully make it. One day when you are before the throne, God's not going to look at you and say, "I'm glad you got a house. Like, I'm really glad that you got that really, really, really nice house. I'm super glad you retired at 55 and now you're living in a mountain condo. I'm so happy." No, he's going to look at us and we're going to look at him, and hopefully how we respond, how we look to him is, "Lord, I didn't need the nicest house." Not saying that's a bad thing, but I'm saying I didn't need it. I didn't care to have the nicest car. I didn't care to be liked by everyone. I didn't care to retire at 55 and then to never leave, I don't know, the beach again. I don't know. Like, I didn't care for that. "Lord, I knew I needed you. You brought peace to me. You chose me. And then I went out because I wanted as many people as possible to see and hear and feel and know that peace. And I brought them with me, and we're here to worship you." We have been bought with a purpose, and we have been given a purpose. And know this, because that's a pretty big purpose, to go and share Christ with a world that a lot of times doesn't like it. I did street evangelism for 4 years, and let me tell you, a lot of people didn't like me. A lot of people didn't like me, but Jesus gives you his Spirit to empower you in this. So it's not, "Hey, go do this. Like, I made peace, everything's good, go do this, and I have nothing more for you." He gives us his Spirit. We are strengthened, we are moved, we are encouraged, we are fed by his Spirit. He dwells in us by his Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Jesus when he gave you his Spirit. And so, really quick to note about this. This is not a second Pentecost. This is not Jesus, you know, at odds with Acts 2. Some of you might be thinking, like, why is he breathing his Spirit onto them? And in Acts 2, he does this. This isn't a second Pentecost. And without getting into the big details because of time, I just kind of want to say simply, this is in many ways symbolic. John is writing to this group of unbelievers and trying to convince people of Christ. And what he's trying to say to them is, when you believe, when you trust Jesus, the peace he brings you, he also gives his Spirit to you. And so when we go and we proclaim the gospel, when people either believe the gospel, we can tell them confidently, "Your sins are forgiven." But if they reject the gospel, we can tell them very confidently, "Your sins are still on you." That's what it means if you forgive anyone, if you withhold from anyone. We know, even from Luke 5, the Pharisees come up to Jesus. Jesus had just forgiven a man, and they come up and they say, you can't forgive him. Only God can forgive. So we know that in Jewish thought, this isn't saying that we go and we forgive people because only God can forgive sins. Only the Lord can forgive. But we are ambassadors of the message, and we can say with confidence when someone rejects the gospel, when they reject the peace offered, you are not forgiven. But when they accept it, when they come to know the Lord, we can say confidently to them, you have peace. You've been brought near. True peace is found only in Christ. We go to point number two, a peace which deafens doubt. And let's look at the text. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks or the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, or a week later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord, in my God. If I'm being honest with you guys, this is probably the part of the passage that has hit me the hardest. I struggle deeply with doubt. It's hard to stand up and proclaim something that is that a part of you doubts, that a part of you isn't 100% sure of. I grew up in a pretty common evangelical church background. Most of what I heard was to seek emotions, seek experience. And when you go and you evangelize, you want to tell them what you've experienced, tell them who Jesus is and how he's changed you. And that's not bad. But then when the Mormon next to me goes up to the same guy and tells him his story, who are we to believe? This guy's getting two stories. Which experience are we to believe? I began to doubt God, if God even existed. I was struggling with whether his Holy Spirit was in me. I was struggling with whether I even believed the truths of Scripture. And I'm betting there's some of you in this room who have either gone through that like I have, or in some ways I still do go through those. And there's probably many of you in this room who are going through that. Or if you're not already, you will in the future. I guarantee you. But there's hope in the word of God. Thomas was also a person who struggled with doubt. And I don't like the name Doubting Thomas. I think that's unfair. But one thing at minimum that is true is that he did have doubt. Thomas believed more, he rightly knew, that dead men do not rise again from the grave. Of course, being a Jew, he knew God could do whatever he wanted. And he saw Lazarus rise when Jesus commanded him to. But he knew that at large, the majority of the time when someone died, they stayed dead. Pretty common sense for them and for us. But it's weirdly common today to have men and women come claiming some kind of divine status. I'm sure most of us, or maybe a few of us, have met that homeless man who walks up and you might start talking to him. He's like, yeah, I'm Jesus. And you're like, yeah, uh-huh. And he's like, yeah. And you're like, nah, you're not Jesus. And I've run into a few of those people. I had a coworker who told me a story. He works with me. And he was telling me a story about how he was going home one night and this guy drove up and offered him a ride. So reluctantly, but he did it. And he ended up learning that this guy was the Messiah. He believed he was Jesus. He believed he was someone special. But point in saying that, the same thing would happen in the late century BCs and the early century ADs. I mean, it's happened all throughout human history. Men and women would come claiming divine authority. And what would happen to them? Well, they would die. They would be dead. They don't come back. They might even have performed miracles, but they're still dead. They're still in their grave. all that divine authority they claimed, and they're gone. Example of this, Rome's Caesars claimed to be sons of God, and, well, they died. They weren't eternal. What we learn, though, is that Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't with the disciples. And so when they told him, "We have seen the Lord," him, like a reasonable person, responded, "No, you haven't. Guys, I get it. I'm grieving. I feel this. I hurt. I'm having my doubts here. But you didn't see him alive? I watched him get crucified. I ran after he got crucified. I saw the nails go into him. I know and saw he died. I get you're hurting, but he's not here." And into that darkness, into that doubt, comes a glorious light. Thomas gave very strict guidelines for believing. "I don't just want to see this guy. I don't want to just see a ghost. I don't want to imagine I saw him. I want my hands in his side. If I'm not touching him, I will not believe. If my finger is not into in those holes, I will not believe, because he has not risen." Reminds me of the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." In each way, one of us, and I think we can all relate to this, when we're struggling or when something hard happens to us, we begin to experience doubt. A week later, the Lord could have done some miracle in our life, but a week later, we forget it. And we might ask those questions again. "Lord, where are you?" We see this clearly with Israel. I mean, heck, they had a sea parted, and they still had their doubt. They still had unbelief. Into this, Jesus speaks. And into this, he wants to speak to us. He wants us not to have doubt. He wants to give us fullness of assurance. Not so that we're like, "Oh, a ghost appeared," but the real Jesus rose. And so when the text says 8 days later or a week later, and there is darkness, we're not given the details like, is it morning, is it night? But we definitely know there's a darkness of doubt, the darkness of fear, the darkness of shame in Thomas's life. Jesus comes and he appears. His disciples, verse 26, were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Again, peace be with you. Thomas, have peace." And you can imagine Thomas's face. Like, a week ago, I said I would not believe this guy no matter what unless I put my hand into him. And there stands Jesus, and he's looking at Jesus, and you can imagine what he's feeling. Is he going to rebuke me? And again, he comes with peace. And then he does one of the most gracious, loving, and merciful things in Scripture. He looks at him and he says, "Thomas, put your hands here. See, don't believe, but believe." Or don't disbelieve, but believe. Do believe. There are 21 chapters in John, 879 some verses. The word peace is used 6 times in all of John. And in this chapter, there's 3 of those uses. Jesus called Thomas by name, and he answered every one of his unbeliefs objectively, piece by piece. And my question to you, once again, is, do you see the grace and love extended in this act? A man who ran after he was killed. A man who denied him a week later, despite the testimony of the other disciples, who's in his sin. He sees the resurrected body, and he was shown peace. And I want to ask you, what other king is like that? What other savior or God does that for his people? We should remember the purpose statement of John, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John, especially in this passage, once again, is speaking to those who have unbelief and doubt. And he's encouraging us, and he's saying, this Jesus, the one we have proclaimed to you, is indeed the Jesus we saw crucified. This is indeed him. He is who he claims to be. There was a man named Jesus, and he was crucified, and he was resurrected, and this is the great hope we put our trust in. This is objective, historical fact. And I'm not sure if you guys knew, but a little bit earlier, last year, I taught a church history class, and something that amazed me, because as modern-day thinkers, a lot of times our focus is around the cross, which isn't bad, once again, but our focus is around the cross. But that wasn't exactly the main focus of the early church while they were being persecuted. They definitely upheld the cross, so don't hear me, I'm not downplaying that. But what I'm saying is that when they went to be killed, their cry was, Jesus is risen. When Peter was crucified upside down, because he was too ashamed to be crucified normally, as his Savior was, his claim or his proclamation, his belief, what had given him that strength was that Jesus is risen. When Paul pushed and pushed and pushed, eventually to have his head cut off in Rome, his claim was Jesus is risen. John, exiled to Patmos, John's disciple, Polycarp, he said, after being arrested by the Romans, 86 years have I served him, Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior before he was hauled off and burned and stabbed? Emperor Nero, Christians under him, they were oiled, stuck with sharp poles, and lit on fire as lamps in Nero's courtyard. And they kept declaring the faith, Jesus is King, not Caesar. Why? Because Jesus is risen. Christians today in China, the Middle East, Africa, all around the world, their unified cry is, we believe this because Jesus is risen and he will do what he has said he will do. We have peace with God. This is why people through all ages have been willing to be killed, have willing to be persecuted. People do not die for a myth. We do not do this for something hidden in the dark. While every other religion had some man who said he had a vision in the dark, Christianity is unique in that Jesus did this in the light. When Paul gives the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, what does he say? He appeared before me. He appeared before the disciples. He appeared before 500 people. This is not something hidden. This is plain out in the sight. Jesus is here. He has his side. His side is pierced. His hands or his wrists have nails in them. We saw him. That which we have looked upon. That which we have seen and have touched with our hands. This life we proclaim to you. This eternal life we proclaim to you. I encourage you, if you haven't read 1 John 1:1 in a while, to go through that passage. Same author, Apostle John, as he speaks of intimately how he interacted with Jesus. We truly have a peace which deafens doubt, Christian. And I want you to know, once again, that Christ brings peace and he wants you to look to his resurrection. There's definitive proof. Christ gave definitive proof of who he was and his message and the future hope that we have. So we return to our big idea. True peace is found only in Christ, which leads us to our last point, a peace which blesses us with hope. And then we are done. Read with me. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" To Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." A few important notes. This is not a criticism. This is a statement and confirmation of Thomas's faith. that it is true faith. This is a gentle and peace-giving word to Thomas. but it transitions into something so heartwarming, something so hopeful for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus has proclaimed blessing over every person in this room who trusts in him. This beatitude or blessing is both a striking challenge and a powerful promise of divine blessing upon our real lives. As we wait for him to come, and as we soon will experience and witness the unseen reality of our Lord as he returns. The word blessed here isn't meant to say be happy only. It's meant to say, you guys, you've been accepted by God. While John, Thomas, the other disciples, the 500 that saw Jesus in person were incredibly blessed. They had an incredible blessing. Jesus here foresees a time when tangible, physical, like touching evidence will not be a reality for us. Because Jesus has ascended to his Father, and all those who believed will do so without the benefit of having seen with our eyes at this moment the resurrected Lord. This is not a reason, though, for our faith to be diminished. 1 Peter 1, 8-9 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christ has blessed us. For us, faith doesn't come immediately at this moment by sight, but from what was heard or read. And what is heard comes from the word of Christ, the one who rose. That is why Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes not by hearing, but faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, not by sight. And that, indeed, this is why John writes this. He wants us to see this, and he proceeds to make it explicit. And so in light of that, in light of true peace only being found in Christ, and the 3 points that we have now purpose in Jesus. We can go forward, and we're not just empty like bags of flesh. We're not just here going through every trial as an empty, worthless, unrelated part of the cosmos, chaotic part. I have been given purpose. Also, we have this doubt that is erased. John's writing here, look to the resurrection. It's fact. I saw it. I touched him. Look at Thomas. Thomas saw him. He said he wouldn't believe unless he put his hand into the man. And then he proclaimed one of the greatest confessions of the entire Christian church. My Lord and my God. Our Lord. Our God. And then a peace which blesses us. That Jesus is thinking about us. He wants us to know we have peace before God when we trust in him. That his burden is light, his yoke. And so, my exhortation to you guys is, first and foremost, to believer and unbeliever alike. I think the gospel is meant for both. It's easy to fall into this mindset that the gospel is only for unbelievers. No, we need the gospel too. So trust Jesus. Look to Jesus, understand who you are aside from Jesus, that we are sinners, that we don't deserve his grace, and that he called us as he called Mary, and our eyes were opened. There's nothing about our greatness here. We're not great. We're like Peter. We denied him 3 times and ran. We're like Thomas. We say we doubt after seeing miracles, after seeing the Lord's work in others. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Trust our good and faithful King. He is our good shepherd, and he will not let you go. Application number two, look to the resurrection. I just had to keep hitting this. This is a real event, and I'm really serious about reading 1 John 1. And just read it again and again and again. Jesus proves himself true. We are not in the darkness. And in this culture of catastrophic doubt and hyper-skepticism, Jesus is this light that shines through, saying, look to this truth. There is no other truth. The truth of my resurrection. I came, I died, or I lived a perfect life. I died and I resurrected. And as I rose, you will rise with me if you believe. With that, though, we definitely need help. If you aren't a part, or if you're not participating in the local church each Sunday as in main body, I really encourage you to do that. God has ordinary ways by which he grows us. A lot of times we look for the miraculous. We look for the incredible. Like, hey, Lord, either you break out of the sky or I'm not going to believe. But Jesus has given us his ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. He has given us the preaching of God's word. He has given us these things, community, so that we can grow and so that we can know him and so that we can be transformed into his image. We don't have to go through this alone. So I encourage you, as you look to the resurrection, as you trust in that, get involved in the body. Come be fed by your Lord. Lastly, find peace in Christ. If you don't know Jesus in this room, I beg you to trust him. I beg you to look towards him. He is our great mediator between God and man. Because of him, God's wrath is no longer on us. For all of us who have trusted in him, our sins were placed on Christ. And he now bears the marks of suffering, which makes him a great and faithful high priest who sympathizes with our sufferings. He sympathizes with you. If death cannot deny us our peace, what can? In the person of Christ, the three greatest enemies we face, sin, death, death and the devil are decisively defeated. The assurance of your salvation, a theologian once said, the assurance of your salvation took place 2,000 years ago. You have peace, Christian. Rest in that. Rest in Christ. So to end, I end with the hymn. Going back to it, I think something, if we're being honest with ourselves, we will all know, we should say, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's a sobering statement. But because of our risen Savior, with the hymnist and every believer in the past 2,000 years and in this room, we can say, Jesus, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy heavenly courts above. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your Son. God, we thank you that you are a God who's gracious and loving and kind, and that you sent your Son who lived a perfect life, and that he was falsely accused and went to the cross. But Lord, this was all your plan so that you might purchase a people for yourself. But he didn't stay in the grave. No, it is historical fact. He rose from the grave and he still bears those marks, Lord. And he is our great and faithful high priest, Lord, and he sympathizes with us. Lord, if there's someone struggling with fear, with doubt, with sin in their own lives, where they're nervous about coming before you, Lord, I pray that they would see that you come with arms wide open. You come, Lord, with the hole in your side, and you're saying, have peace. Beloved, have peace. Thank you, Lord, for the peace you bring to us. And I pray each one of us would experience that today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.